Go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would. We're going to go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 this morning. As we continue looking at the culture of chaos in which we find ourselves today. Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. So Proverbs work differently than most other parts of the Bible. Context, 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 right? We're told that's how we have to view God's Word. We have to interpret Scripture by Scripture, especially that the context in which we find it. But when you work with Proverbs, we're given little shotgun-sized pieces of not bullets, we've got just the shot going out. So we have little pieces that are sometimes held together in a short mini-context, but you have the contexts that are separated from the larger context to some degree. Proverbs 13, I think these verses hold together, verses 13 down through 17. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So we have this cheerful heart, cheerful face, a feast, and what does that feast look like? So these verses, I do believe, are held together. Let's go ahead and pray before we examine them together this morning. So we've begun this series on a culture of chaos. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination, it doesn't take a lot of explanation to understand that our culture is in chaos. But as we've looked at this, we've begun this series, we found that it's necessary for us to examine the primary philosophies that underlie all of the problems that our culture is facing at this time. And so we looked last week at relativism, how truth is projected as that which is true only in relation to something else. This morning we're going to look at perspectivism or perspectivalism. Either one of those is an appropriate name for a philosophy that says you only see things from where you are. So it's one of the philosophies that gives rise to the recent reality that we are intersectional in our experience. So I have an experience as a man. I have an experience then as a husband with children, as a pastor, as an evangelical. All of those different things are the specific intersections in my life from which I view life. Somebody else may be of a different color, different race, they may be of a different gender, they have different experiences, and so all of those different things are the intersections of their perspectives in life. You've heard these things talked about, but we're going to kind of back up and see how this perspectivism or perspectivalism fits with Scripture. In fact, relativism and perspectivalism are two philosophies that work together. They kind of work in tandem. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says this. It explains the relationship this way. Relativism covers views that maintain that things have properties not unconditionally, but only as they're relative to a framework of assessment. What did they say? White is only white if certain color light is shining on it. It doesn't have an inherent whiteness to it. It only looks white when you have things that make it look white. Something isn't necessarily good. It's only good when you see it from a certain perspective. So relativism and perspectivism work hand in hand. In other words, relativism is dependent on perspective. And this leads to a whole bunch of fun conversations, right? So you have optical illusions. You have the one guy standing on the side here, and he's looking at these boards, and he says, there's four. And the other guy says, no, there's three. And they're both looking at the same thing. They're looking at it from opposite perspectives. They're looking at the same number on the ground. The one guy says, no, it's a six. The other guy says, obviously, this is a nine. We have this problem all the time when we're playing Uno, right? And you're looking at it from the wrong side, and you slap down the wrong card. Oh, my bad. I was looking at it from the wrong perspective. What's this? What's this in the middle? What would you call that character right there? That's a what? That's a B. Ah, and Louis says, no, it's the number 13. He's absolutely right, right? It depends on which perspective you see it from. Same thing, just different. So you've got three dots here as it's coming up to the 4th of July. We've got red, white, and blue. Okay, so we've got guy number one, guy number two. The guy looking from the left there, reading from the left, he sees red, white, and blue, small to large. The guy looking from the right, he sees things reading from the left in the exact opposite order, blue, white, red, large to small. Now, we've got the same three balls seen from two different perspectives. Let's add a third perspective. This guy looks at it from this perspective, and all he sees is one. Because the others are lined up right behind it, he can't see the others. All he sees is blue. And then this guy on the other side, he looks like a Willy Wonka's gobstopper there. He sees this red, white, blue all in a single conglomeration. Which one has the right perspective? Well, none of them's wrong. All of them have a different perspective on the exact same thing. We have a different perspective because we see it from a different angle, right? So one of the things that relativism and perspectivalism says that there isn't, is a framework independent vantage point. There's nothing outside the system that can say this is actually the way things are. The Bible says hogwash. God stands outside of creation as creator, and he has the right to tell us how things are. You will never see the big picture until you learn to see your small slice in light of God's perspective. That's what we're getting at. Okay, and that's what the Bible wants us to see. So as we look at how we look at life, this is called our worldview, right? How do you view the world from the intersection in which you find yourself in the world? We could ask another question. Why does this matter? Why are we taking the time to talk about philosophy? Because whether you talk about philosophy or not, you have one. Because whether you understand what you're doing or not, you operate out of certain motives, you operate out of certain perspectives that cause you to make choices and cause you to react the way you react. So this discussion is essential. It's even foundational because all of our choices and all of the motives behind them are based on our perspective. That perspective is the vantage point from which we view not only the world, but our place within the world. Our meaning, our purpose, existentialism is another philosophy. What is my meaning? I have to make my meaning for myself, is what existentialism says. The Bible says, no, you don't have that right. You have very much meaning, you have very much purpose. But God gets to tell you what that is. So as we look at these philosophies, we find that the Bible answers them exactly. Well, here's a very simple way to test your philosophy. Which way do you see life? The glass is half full, the glass is half empty, right? One determines you as an optimist, the other determines you as a pessimist. How many of you say you're an optimist? You see the glass half full. There's opportunities all around you. How many of you say call yourself a pessimist? Or maybe you like the better term, I'm a realist, right? Okay, yeah, right? Ah, there are limiting factors, and I can see all of them at this point, right? Okay? But those attitudes are primarily based on perspectives, are they not? Perspectives. So here's what I want to get, and if you get nothing else this morning, I want you to understand this. You are responsible for the view of life that you possess. You are responsible for the view of life you possess. You recognize this story, right? Moses sent 12 spies to search out Canaan. Keep your fingers here, but I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the land, into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, verse 18, and see what the land is. See what the land is. We come down to the end of this section here, verse 27. The spies come back and they told them, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And then it says, however, this is what's happening. These people are strong. And the spies down in verse 32, and they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants. They were told to see what the land is. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants. Go up to chapter 14, verse 7. Caleb and Joshua said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, No. It's not a land that devours its inhabitants. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The one says it's a bad land. The other says it's a good land. And God says, because of what you saw, and because of how you saw it, Joshua and Caleb, enter into this good land. Spies and people who've believed this evil report of what I've called good, your way is done. Wander in the wilderness till you die. They both saw the same thing. They both saw it from different perspectives. One perspective was right. The other perspective was real, but it was wrong. I'm not saying that that perspective was not real. It was genuine. It was real. It was existentially what they saw, perceived, and acted upon. It gave them feelings and emotions. But rather than controlling their emotions by what is true, they allowed themselves to feed and feast on that which they saw from only their perspective rather than from God's perspective. And God says, listen, you are responsible for the view that you possess. Please understand that. So as we work through this passage, Proverbs chapter 15, we're going to find three important considerations for learning how to view life from God's perspective. Let's look at verse 13. What we're going to see here is that the heart stands at the crossroads of man's experience in this world. Chris, I need a little help. Go forward. There we are. The heart stands at the crossroads of man's experience. How do I experience life? Verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. For some reason, I've just died here, Chris. There we are. This is the verse that we're going to be looking at. By glad heart makes a cheerful face. By sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. I want us to see here that life's experiences, when they're perceived positively, result in a glad heart. Okay? Glad heart makes a cheerful face. You know what it is to have a glad heart. As you've gone through life, things have made you happy. The word is happy. It has the idea of being filled with joy. This includes obvious things that would make anybody happy. Birthday parties. It's my daughter's 21st birthday today. Okay? There's a happiness. There's a joy that comes with birthdays. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. feasting on God's blessings makes one glad. So when they go and they enjoy the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, the time of harvest, pumpkin pies and turkey. I mean, that's who doesn't smile when they see that? Feasting on God's blessing is supposed to bring us gladness of heart. Celebrating God's goodness when the temple's completed. They were filled with joy, gladness, same word. Okay, so it's obvious life gives us those things to work with that our heart becomes glad at. But it also includes things that we wouldn't necessarily call good, but God expects us to have a joy in the midst of. We can find personal joy when we run into discipline, Proverbs 13. He says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, because God chastens you the same way a father chastens one in whom he delights, the son whom he loves." So while this feels good, I want you to train your brain, I want you to train your heart to accept this as something that is in fact good. This should not make you dejected, sad. This should make you glad that your father cares for you enough to corral you, to harness you, and to shape you in this way. This has the idea of Romans 5, verse 3, or 1 Peter 4, verse 13. He says, "And not only do we rejoice in these blessings, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that through these sufferings we are being made perfect in our faith." Rejoicing in sufferings is not a normal thing that you would get excited about. But when viewed from the right perspective, God expects us to have that joy in suffering. So sometimes life just gives us easy things that we become glad with. Sometimes we have to be glad about things that we wouldn't necessarily find joyful in the experience. But life's difficulties also provide us the opportunity to respond. And often the response is by sorrow of heart. That's the exact opposite, right? Glad, you think smile. Sorrow, you think frown. Or you think a far-off gaze, a disconnectedness. The idea here is that which brings pain, that which is a nuisance, that which causes worry. It includes those things that are obviously unpleasant. For Job, he was suffering. And he says, "This is bringing me distress and sorrow of heart." He lost 10 children. He would be a moron if he jumped up and down and said, "Happy, happy, joy, joy." That's wrong. Life gives us things that our heart naturally and rightly responds to as sorrowful. They're heavy. Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3. Being the outcasts of Israel socially is something that causes sufferings, causes pain, to feel like you're left out and on the outside. That's appropriate. But sometimes we have sorrow at things that should bring us joy. Can you think of Michal, David's wife, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the land, into Jerusalem, right? And he's dancing, he's excited, and he's getting just a little carried away, or so she thinks. But he's sacrificing, he's singing, and she says, "You didn't maintain your dignity. How dare you get so excited as to show such emotion?" She was not excited by the things that David was excited about, and David was actually excited about the right things. We can think of how Jonah didn't find it this great blessing that God decided not to wipe out the city of Nineveh. All bent out of shape. God says, "Let me show you my great goodness." And Jonah says, "Well, that's bad." "Wait, I'm good." "Yeah, but that's bad." The prophet has a skewed perspective, brought sorrow of heart. But here's what I want us to see, is that our heart, gladness of heart or sorrow of heart, is part of our existential reality. We either have a heart that's gladdened, or we have a heart that's made heavy by life and by our perspective on life. But what I want us to see here is that the heart's reaction to life circumstances will find external expression. When we have a glad heart, where does it show? In the verse. The glad heart makes a cheerful face. Okay, not a wrong answer. It's right here for us. The heart condition is revealed on the face. Also, the heart condition finds expression in the spirit. So the heart stands, we saw last week, between the gut and the head. Here we see the heart stands between the inside and the outside. The heart is at the center. It's at the crossroads of what we experience in life. The things that are internalized and the things that find expression on the outside. And the word here for cheerful, a cheerful face, is actually, it makes a good face. It makes the face good. Anybody like looking at frowns? Okay, if you do, you're weird. Okay? That's not a good face to look at. Everybody likes looking at smiles. And that's the idea, so it's appropriate translation. A cheerful face, a good face. But it's more than just a smiling face. It's more than just a cheerful face. It's an attractive face. Have you ever seen a face that's attractive, even though it doesn't have a plastered smile across it? You ever seen a weather-beaten old person who just has a brightness in their eyes because life hasn't beaten them down? They might have gone through some tough things in life, but they carry wisdom with that good look. Ah, it's not that it's this plastic cheesy grin. It's the fact that their face has been made good by a glad heart. The spirit is crushed. The idea here is to be stricken or defeated, to be rendered lifeless. And you can see that in somebody's eyes, right? When your spirit is crushed, that too comes out. But your heart, the gladness or the sorrow of the heart, it finds its way all the way down into your core being. And you can't keep it from finding expression in your face. You can't keep it from finding expression in that part of humanity that's embodied and by which we have relationships that we're capable of. And so this heart, it's confirmed in our reactions to life. When we have a tender heart, our heart is made more tender. Think of David. David has an opportunity to wipe out King Saul. He comes into the cave. His guys are all backed against the wall. They nudge David and say, "Hey, kill him." And David says, "I'm not going to take this vengeance in my own hand." The next chapter, Nabal doesn't treat him right, and David says, "I'm going to take vengeance in my own hand." Abigail says, "You can't do that. You're God's man. Let God deal with my foolish husband." He does. He dies. Next chapter, David has another opportunity to kill Saul. He says, "You know what? I'm learning my lesson. I'm not going to take vengeance." When we make one right choice, our heart is tenderized for the next right choice. And next right, our spirit is made more conformable to the choices that we make. Think of Pharaoh. "Let my people go." No. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, next time, "Let my people go." Well, no. "Let my people go." No. Hard, hard, hard. Hard. And it took more and more and more flexing of God's muscle. And finally he says, "Okay, I'm going to touch your firstborn son." Boom. Dead. "Okay, go." "No, wait." And that hardness of heart is confirmed deep in a spirit of rebellion. So as we look at these verses, it's important for us to understand that the heart doesn't just stand between the mind and the belly. It also stands between the inside and the outside of life. What happens in your heart, what's monitored and what's interpreted by your heart, will confirm your spirit and express itself on the outside in your choices. Okay, that's an important place for us to start. Verses 14 and 15. We see, secondly, that the heart stands not just at the crossroads, but as a gateway to our condition in the world. And here I think it's going to be important for us to actually see the verses on the screen, because what we have here, this is the heart of this passage. I don't mean to make a pun here, but this is, we have to understand this, and we have to understand how this works. The nature of what we're given here is Hebrew poetry, and one of the chief aspects of Hebrew poetry is its parallelism. Things that are structured and lined up as a way of looking at it in light of each other. There's three different kinds of Hebrew parallelisms. One is antithetic parallelism, where one thing stands as a comparison or contrast to the other. An example is Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You've got two different ways. One's known by the Lord, one's rejected by the Lord. Antithetical parallelism. You have synthetic parallelism in Psalm 46, verse 7. Synthetic parallelism complements. It says the same thing a different way. So in Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Said another way, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Oh, now we know what it means for God to be with us. Means he's a refuge for us. And who is the Lord? He's none other than the God of Jacob, the one who helps those who are squirrely spiritually, right? Like me. So, says the same thing from two different perspectives. There's also climactic parallelism, Psalm 96, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of earth. Okay, so families are supposed to ascribe something to God. What? Ascribe to him glory and strength. Ah, that's what we were waiting for. And so you need the second part in order to kind of finish off the first part. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of earth. Ascribe to him glory and strength. There's three ways that Hebrew poetry works. Let's look at how this one is working in verse 14. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but, antithetical, right? But the mouths of fools feed on folly. So here we have a parallelism that represents a direct comparison between what? What's being compared here? The what of somebody and the what of somebody. The heart and the mouth, right? So we have the heart being compared to the mouth. Are those the same things? No. But apparently there's something that's tying them together in this psalm, that he's able to compare and contrast them, use them as a touch point of reference for something that he's trying to get at. Okay, so we have the heart, but we also have the mouth. Here we also have a direct contrast between certain kinds of people. What kinds of people do we have? Cressa? Okay, him who has understanding, right? And then the fools. So those are the people that are being contrasted here or examined. And then we have their condition. They're reflecting a contrast in their condition. Him who has understanding seeks what? Seeks knowledge. The one who is a fool feeds on folly. So these are the things that he's taking in these different points in this proverb, and he's comparing a heart with a mouth. Question mark. How does that work? Comparing an understanding person with a fool. Wow, we get that one. We're comparing seeking knowledge with feeding on Wait a minute. What feeds? A heart or a mouth? Ah, that's the point. A mouth feeds, but so does a heart. Ah, your heart will feed on whatever you're seeking. What is your heart seeking? That's what your heart's feeding on. Just like your mouth. The mouth of a fool feeds on folly. The heart of a person who has understanding is seeking out knowledge so that it can feed on knowledge. knowledge. The point of this little proverb is this. Man possesses what we can term a hungry heart. You have a hungry heart. The question is, what is your heart hungry for? And what does this say about what you are? Because the heart that feeds on folly is possessed by one who is a fool. The heart that seeks out knowledge is found in one who has understanding. What is your heart hungry for? And what does that say about who you are? Wow, that struck me between the eyes, right? What is my heart hungry for and what am I seeking out in life? So we have the same thing in verse 15, just a little bit different. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. So in English, we have this nice little word, but, kind of makes us have red flags. Ah, antithetical, something that's going to be compared and contrasted. Okay, let's look at how this one breaks down. The parallelism here reveals a correlation between all the days and a continual feast. What's the difference between all the days and something that's continual? That's kind of the same thing, right? Something that happens every day is something that is continual. Okay, so comparative, not really a contrast here. Parallelism reflects a contrast now between those who are what? What are the different people that you think we might be contrasting here? Those who are afflicted and those who are this one's a little tricky because the word for afflicted is actually poor. All the days of the poor, the needy, are evil. And when you're feasting, you usually feast because you're not poor, right? Because you have something of substance, something you're rich. So it kind of takes a little bit of twist on it and throws something a little bit, kind of a curveball at us. All the days of the poor are evil, but the cheerful of heart is continually feasting. So obviously we have that which is evil. What would that be contrasted with? Again, it's going to be buried in the Hebrew. You're not going to see it immediately, okay? But evil days are contrasted with a good heart. Just like that word cheerful up in verse 13 was actually the word good. Here, it's with reference to the heart. The heart is good. The days are evil. What is he getting at with this little parallelism? What is he trying to point out? The point is this, that the condition of man's heart determines what he gets to feed on in life. This is tied right back to the verse that we just looked at. The condition of your heart determines your cuisine. If you have a good heart, you have a continual feast. If you are afflicted, if you have an evil heart, you'll taste evil and you'll experience this poorness, this depravity. You'll have this thinness of experience in life. And so the question here is, what is your everyday cuisine? Are you satisfied with a feast? And what does that say about the condition of your heart? Are you feasting or are you famished? If you're feasting, it's because your heart is good. If you're famished and experiencing evil days, it's because you have a poor heart. That's the condition of your heart. So, as he works through this, at this section, the combined logic of these verses is that you will routinely feed on that for which your heart is most hungry. You're either going to feed on knowledge or you're going to feed on folly, verse 13. And then what you choose to feed on is determined by the condition of your character. You're either one who has understanding with a good heart, or you're a fool with an impoverished heart. And the condition of your character determines how you'll routinely experience life. Evil days or feasting. So these three verses really, really, really hold together well. Because the heart stands as the gateway to man's condition. It's not just how I experience life, but my condition determines how I experience life. Does that make sense? Okay. Number three, the heart stands as the fortress of man's perspective in this world. We started at a crossroads. We've come to the gateway. Now we've entered the fortress. So what happens in your heart determines how you will experience life. Now he brings us to two verses that act as kind of an illustration of everything he's been saying here. Verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So again, we find parallelism, but we're going to see that it's going to be a comparison contrast. So we have in line one of both of these verses, better is exhibit A than exhibit B. And he's telling us which one is better. We don't have to figure this out for ourselves. He's telling us this is, in fact, actually, the word here, it's more good. This is more good than that. And this is more good than that. And so again, we find this word good interjected here. These verses are all held together by the exact same themes. But we have these things that are being compared. What is it that's being compared? Well, a little and that which is great. Okay. So which is better, a little or great? Well, if we were to stop here, we would say that which is great is better, right? And that which is little, it's how guys cook. If a little bit is good, then a lot is, right? Okay, talk to Carol Branning, is that true? No. Okay, talk to your wife. Talk to your kids. I tried making eggs with garlic one time. I thought, oh, I don't have to crush these things up. I'll just throw a little clove in there and... Wham, you bite into that thing. That wakes you up pretty early in the morning. Okay. But we normally think a little is bad and more is better. How about a dinner of herbs or a fattened steak or salad? Well, that depends on if you're a guy or a girl, right? No. What would you gravitate toward? Okay. We've got the steak and seafood. We've got the surf and turf platter. Sign me up. We've got an all-you-can-eat salad buffet. Let's go to Jesse's Barbecue. Right? Okay. So, but he says, better is one than the other. So, then he gives us a condition. Under these conditions, this which looks less is actually better than that which looks more. So, with the fear of the Lord, a little is better than a great treasure, which also has trouble accompanying it. Under the condition of where love is, then it's better to have a dinner of herbs than a fattened ox if the other option is hatred at that dinner table. You ever had this great dinner that you couldn't eat because there was just such relational tension in the room? It didn't matter what was in front of you, you couldn't eat it. That's the point. That's exactly the point right here. So again, we find two and only two conditions of the heart. One that is fearing the Lord, one that's troubled. The idea of fearing the Lord is having a contentment because God is the greater reality in my life. The other option, love, well, I mean, that stands pretty direct contrast to hatred. The condition of the heart. And then we find two and only two ways of experiencing life. Little, great treasure. Dinner of herbs, fattened ox. He doesn't give us a third option. He just says, exhibit A, exhibit B. Obviously, under normal circumstances, exhibit A is bad, exhibit B is good. But he's going to take and do the old switcheroo for us and help us to see how this isn't necessarily so. So again, we find the power of these proverbs in the structure of their parallelism. Going back to verse 13, which of these two options would ordinarily cause gladness of heart? The little or the great? Ordinarily, the great would make my heart glad. Okay? How about the herbs or the ox? The ox would make my heart more glad. So those are the two options that would make my heart glad. What would make my heart sad or give me sorrow of heart? Well, just a little bit. Or that which doesn't have a lot of substance to it for taste. Going back to verse 14, which of these two options reveals the appetite of a heart of understanding? Hatred, trouble, or the fear of the Lord and love? Okay. The heart that is an understanding heart is framed by a fear of the Lord and a love for fellow man. Okay. So understanding. Folly would be defined by that which brings trouble, sourced in hatred. Ah, okay, again, these things are being held together. And going back to verse 15, this is ultimately an issue that defines a heart that is made good. What is the condition of your heart? If the condition of your heart is such that you are wise, you are understanding, then you will be able to feast on that which is lesser but better, rather than that which is greater but worse. But the issue is, what is good and what is the condition of your heart? And what will put a smile on your face? What will feed your spirit? So the question that's implied by this parallelism is this: how do you define what's good? How do you define what's good? What's your perspective on the good life? Well, man, long as it's steak, sign me up. Be careful. Be careful. Because here the point is that there's something that's objectively more good than the other. And man must align his perspective with God's perspective. And that perspective is that spiritual blessing is far greater, is far better than physical blessing. He's not saying that physical blessing is bad, but he's saying that spiritual blessing is more good than simply having physical blessing. But we get stuck there, don't we? We say life is bad because my physical circumstances stink. And we leave it there. And then we chew on that. And we start feasting on the rot of discontent and complaint. And what happens to our spirit? It gets all shriveled up. What happens to our face? It gets all shriveled up. Right? Because life is unjust. This isn't fair. And we get poor of soul and we have no feast but a dinner of herbs. It's like we're eating the leaves of all the dandelions out there. This is good for me, but it sure doesn't taste good, right? And we live life like that because we make those decisions on what's good based only on what we see from our perspective. God says, listen, I want to enlarge your perspective. I want you to learn how to feast on that which seems least likely to feast on. I want you to find joy by entering into the sufferings of Christ. Well, that's weird. No, that's supernatural. When I see life from God's perspective, I will live life differently than everybody around me. And part of the problem that we find ourselves in, the condition that we find ourselves in the American church today, the American culture today, is because we, as American Christians, have satisfied ourselves with defining good on a physical platform. And we've not allowed ourselves to embrace that which is bad, but good for us. Okay? We've become soft. We've become simple. We've become mean. We've become dispirited. We've become shallow and impoverished in heart. He says, you must learn to adopt my perspective on this life. Because I'm bringing you to a place where it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm telling you, I'm bringing you to a good land, and it's never even entered into your heart, your imagination, the things that I have in store for you. The book of Proverbs is emphatic about what man sees as good, because what we see as good, we will desire as good. Okay? This is meant to be visceral. This is meant to engage your appetites. Okay? What are you hungry for in heart? Are you still more hungry for a fatted calf? Or are you more hungry for love? And that's the two things. Are you more hungry for this, or are you more hungry for that? Are you more hungry for this, or are you more hungry for that? Ah. It's when I'm more hungry for this that I start finding my appetite beginning to change. And the book of Proverbs is all about changing man's appetites. There's when the Jewish translators translated from Hebrew to Greek, so these are Jews who know both languages, they translated it into the Septuagint. Greek has a whole lot more words to work with, a far greater vocabulary. Okay, Hebrew is more picturesque. Greek is more scientific. It drills down on things in a greater capacity. So you've got these Jews who are masters at Hebrew, and their working language is Greek. They're going to take God's word and bring it over into the Greek language for themselves. They've got different options when they come to the word good. One of the words is agathos. It has a very sterile feel to it. It's used with reference to God. It's not necessarily meant to be sterile, but it has a sterile feel to it compared to other words. Think of a vitamin. A vitamin is good, and it's good for you. Okay? Think of a glass of orange juice. Glass of orange juice is good, and it's good to you. Okay? So the difference between agathos, which is good and good for you, and orange juice, which is good and good to you, that's the word kalos. It's the idea of something that's attractive, something that's desirable in its goodness. So it has not only a good function, but also good form. It's pleasant. So one has a good function, the other has good form. Interestingly, when we come to the wisdom literature, there's certain times that we would expect, this is good. Characteristically, there's no question about it. Unquestionably good in character. But it uses the term beautiful, kalos. This is what is attractive, with the idea of this is what you ought to be attracted to. It happens 6 times in wisdom literature. 5 times it happens in a negative context. It says, let me tell you what's not good. That is, let me tell you what you should not desire, because this is not a lovely thing. This is not beautiful. This is not attractive. This is not lovely. You're in Proverbs. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 26. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good. Okay? So to punish a good man is not good. Okay? That's pretty simple. Proverbs 18, verse 5. It is not good to be partial to the wicked. Leaves it out there. You should not be inclined to favor the wicked above the righteous. How does that one finish out? Or to deprive the righteous of justice. This is not good. Your heart should not go there. You should not think these things are okay. Next one, Proverbs 20, verse 23. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. There's no circumstances in which lying scales are ever good. You have no right to think them as such. Proverbs 24, verse 23. These are the sayings of the wives. Partiality in judging is not good. You can't favor somebody in judgment, rendering your judgment unjust. Proverbs 25, verse 27. Last one we'll look at here. It is not good to eat much honey, because anybody who does will end up losing the honey. That's the point. Okay, this is not good. To indulge on what is good, you can have too much of a good thing. Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Why am I pointing this out? Because left to ourselves, if we get to choose what's good, I could see circumstances in which, you've seen the old Rockwell illustration, right? Norman Rockwell, it's Thanksgiving time, and the lady is there with the bird on the scale, and she's pointing the finger up, trying to keep the scale just a little bit lighter. And there's the grocer, and he's got his finger on the scale, pulling it down just a little bit, right? I can think of times when a false scale is okay. Oh, they only charged me $2.50. It was really supposed to be $3.95, but hey, I'm okay with that. Not good. Not good. The point is this. There are things, and these are things, that nobody has the right to consider good. In fact, you should not find them desirable, because they're not beautiful, they're not lovely, they're not attractive. If your heart goes here, your heart is out of order. If your eyes see this as good, you need new glasses, because your vision is broken. Your perspective is wrong. Each one is individually responsible to cultivate the exact same perspective on life. It's not my perspective, it's God's perspective. It's not Dad's perspective, it's God's perspective. He has the right to tell me what's good, and I have to line up my vision with his perspective. And no alternative perspective has any objective warrant. These are objectively bad as defined by one from the outside. It's his perspective on this that says this is bad, objectively. I have no subjective right to say, well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. No, if you think these things are beautiful, you're sick. You're sick in the heart. You're sick in the head. You have no right to define these as such, because God has told us what things are good. We are responsible for the view that we possess in life. Okay? That's because we're responsible for possessing God's view on life. Because only God can tell us what is good and what isn't good. The book of Proverbs is really helpful for helping us to understand that. When you have God's perspective, it enlarges your heart. It enables you to feast on things that you would never find tasty. You wouldn't find these things necessarily to be things that you desire, but now you learn how to enjoy them because you've entered into that which is good, because you know that God is doing a good work. So as we've started this series, we've taken some time to look at perspectivalism, and we've taken some time to look at relativism. Last week we saw that man is designed by God to love what is lovely. But man can't do that if he doesn't see what is good. But man is made by God to love what is lovely because we're given the ability to see what is good. And so as we start out this whole series on the chaos of culture, what I want us to see is that we have an argument. We're in a battle for truth. And it's being waged on two fronts. It's being waged on what are we learning to call beautiful and what are we learning to call good. Let me clue you in. Drag queens are not beautiful. They're ugly. Okay? I'm not trying to be funny. But we've learned to love what is unlovely. And we've learned to celebrate that which is not good. And my friends, this is nothing less than a battle for truth. And only if we let God define what's true will we find hearts that are satisfied. Because at the end of the day, it's God who is good. And it's His goodness that's His glory. And until you learn to see His goodness, you will not celebrate His glory. But when you do, you can celebrate nothing else. Let's pray.